Amen. Daniel chapter 4. I mean, 5. Yeah, we like chapter 4 so much, we're going to do it again. Daniel chapter 5. All right, just making sure this clock up here is correct. Daniel chapter 5, stand if you would when you find your place. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 to begin with. Are you wasting your life? That's a serious thought to consider. Today, we're introduced to a man who did indeed waste his life. In fact, he squandered every opportunity God gave him. And may God give us grace not to be that guy. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into your word. We confess that we are helpless and we are needy creatures. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Lord, your word reminds us that without you, we can do nothing. We cannot proclaim these truths. We cannot understand these truths. And we certainly cannot live these truths unless your spirit would be our helper. So I pray that you would take these words this morning and that your spirit would magnify your son in our midst, that your people would be encouraged, that that wandering one might be reclaimed, and that those who are here who are yet unsaved, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against a candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretations thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the kings, of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father the king, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and foreknowledge and understanding interpreting of dreams, and showing hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The focus of Daniel is on the conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. It is, the focus is not on a chronological history. That's why it skips around and really doesn't offer any background for this king Belshazzar, because that's not the focus. The focus is not on a historical timeline. It is on this conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. So far, Nebuchadnezzar has been the antagonist in this conflict. He is the one that laid siege to Jerusalem. He carried away Daniel and his friends along with the temple vessels. He attempted to assimilate them into the pagan culture of Babylon. But now Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and another king steps onto the scene. His name is Belshazzar. Belshazzar is likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The Hebrew language did not have words for grandfather or great-grandfather, and so a grandfather or a great-grandfather would have simply been deemed father. And so Belshazzar is likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The narrator gives us a hint of this when the king says in verse number, I forget what verse it is, verse 6 or 7, that he would make him, verse 7, that he would make whoever could interpret the dream the third ruler in the kingdom, indicating that Belshazzar is actually a regent whom his father, Nebuchadnezzar's son, has left in place while he's away. So since Belshazzar is second in the kingdom, he can only make Daniel, or whoever interprets the dream, the third ruler in the kingdom. Nevertheless, Belshazzar is in power. He is the regent while the true king is away. And he is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is striking. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful, brilliant, and an accomplished man who was humbled by God and brought to true saving faith. Belshazzar was none of those things. In fact, his most notable accomplishment was acting like a drunken frat boy. That's what he's known for. He persists in his rebellion and is cut off suddenly, as we will see later in chapter 5. Daniel 5, then, is a tragic tale of a wasted life and a warning that we die like we live. So today, I want to show you three fatal mistakes made by Belshazzar. Number one, he lived for pleasure. Number two, he profaned the sacred. And number three, he ignored God's warning. He lived for pleasure, he profaned the sacred, and he ignored God's warning. The first thing we're told in the first verse of chapter 5 is that Belshazzar is making a great feast. He is drinking wine, to the point of drunkenness. And verse 1 indicates he drank wine before the thousand. That is, he was the focus of this. He was drinking in front of them. He was putting on a show before them. He was proud of his ability to drink. And he's making a show of it. Belshazzar lived for pleasure. And his greatest mistake, among the fact that he lived for pleasure, was the fact that he presumed upon his safety. He is a great reminder of the fool in our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 12. Notice Luke 12, verse 19 and 20. The rich fool, he has accumulated great wealth and he doesn't know what to do with it. So he says in verse 19 of Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? This rich young fool gave no thought to eternity. He lived as though he would never die. It never occurred to him that his soul would be required of him that night. And that's the problem many of us who are in young and relatively good health. I don't know if I can describe myself as young anymore. But we live as though death is not coming to knock on our door at any moment. But we don't know this. The rich fool didn't know this. He was living as if he had plenty of time, but he did not. He gave no thought to his soul, no thought to eternity, no thought to his relationship with God. And so Belshazzar's the same way, living as if he has nothing to worry about, no need to make plans for eternity, no need to care for his soul, just live, eat, and drink, and be merry. The psalmist said, Lord, teach us to number our days. That is to be mindful of the time that we have, to be mindful that our time might be short. Not only did he presume that he had time, but he presumed upon mercy. In verse 22, Daniel indicates that Belshazzar knew the events of Nebuchadnezzar's life, and it may very well be that Belshazzar assumed the mercy that was extended to his grandfather would be extended to him. God showed great mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. God over and over again was long-suffering and merciful and extended mercy to Nebuchadnezzar and did not cut him off, did not judge him, did not take away his life prematurely. And it may be that Belshazzar saw the mercy of God that was extended to his grandfather, the mercy of God that no doubt Nebuchadnezzar communicated to his grandson, and Belshazzar's no doubt thinking, God won't judge me either. But that's foolish, isn't it? Romans 9 says, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. A lot of people have lived in sin and rebellion against God, and God has been gracious to them. God has been patient with them. God has given them mercy. God has saved them. God has saved them from a ruined life. But God isn't obligated to do that for anyone. He presumed upon mercy. He no doubt felt secure behind the walls of Babylon. Babylon was one of the most secure cities in the ancient world. If any city was impregnable, then it would have been the city of Babylon. But he gave no thought to the words of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 47, verse 10 and 11, Isaiah speaking directly to Babylon. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it ariseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. It's very reminiscent of the passage in 1 Thessalonians when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. One poet said, because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. Our days are numbered, and if we disregard that fact, we are a fool. Not only that, but he rejected God's authority. Romans 1:28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That word convenient translates a Greek word that is a little bit difficult to communicate. Convenient makes it sound as if, well, it's just not the best thing. But it's really, it is that you would do things that are unseemly, that are unreasonable, that are unthinkable even. That is, that if you push God out of your mind, that if you refuse Him, that if you reject Him, if you refuse to obey Him and refuse to submit to Him, He will turn you over. He will let you be given over to your own devices. Belshazzar was his own God. Are you your own God? That is, do you make your own rules when deciding on whether an action is wise or foolish? Does your thought begin with your own intellect, your own wisdom? Or do you seek God's counsel? He was his own God, and he ignored the true God. Verse 22, after Daniel had been reiterating all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he says in verse 22 to Belshazzar, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this." You knew the truth. You knew what God did for Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how God judged him. You knew how God brought him low. And you have not humbled yourself before God. He pursued lust and pleasure. Verse number 1 says, "The king made a feast to 1,000 of his lords," a large number, "and drank wine before the 1,000. That is, he made a show of his ability to put away the liquor. He was the center of attention. He was a drunken frat boy, as I said earlier. It is interesting that he boasted in the very vice that hurried his destruction. As Sinclair Ferguson notes in his commentary, as he drank, the caged monster of his heart was released. He began to drink, and as he is drinking, he gets drunk. Obviously, that's what happens when you drink a lot. And verse 2 indicates that he brought out the temple vessels, something that he would have never considered doing, had not considered to this point, something that Nebuchadnezzar never did and Belshazzar had not done to this point. But as he drinks, his mind is released from its inhibitions. He becomes a little more brave, a little more rebellious. And the destructive forces of his mind are released, and he's no longer cautious. He goes fully into those things that would destroy him. It reminds me a lot of the original Pinocchio movie. You remember Pinocchio and his friend? I forget his friend's name. But they're partying in the land of toys. And Pinocchio's conscience, Jiminy Cricket, had warned him not to make a fool of himself. Jiminy Cricket actually used the King James word for donkey. Don't make a fool of yourself. But that's exactly what they did. As they're drinking and partying, one of them laughs, and instead of a boyish laugh, a donkey's bray comes out. Even the wisest king looks like a complete fool when he gives himself to alcohol. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." It is, if you give yourself to that vice and you imbibe in an uncontrolled fashion, you make a fool of yourself. And I would remind you, the Bible says the drunkard will have his part in the lake of fire. That is not to say that anyone who has ever been drunk is not going there, because that would put a lot of folks out. But it is to say, and that passage lists a number of sins, but it is to say, if, listen to me, if your life is characterized continuously by an embracing of vices and a life of lived for pleasure, a life of rebellion against God, if that's the direction your life goes, if that is the overarching principle of your life, it gives evidence to the fact that you do not know God and you will be destroyed. And some of you might be sitting listening to me say, well, Pastor, drinking alcohol is not a sin. Yeah, I know, and that's not what we're talking about. But listen to me, why is it that when a pastor preaches against drunkenness, when a pastor preaches against abuse, the first thing that someone wants to do is in their mind justify alcohol? And we're not arguing that point. We're talking about the abuse of it. And I'm telling you, the abuse of alcohol has ruined countless lives. And there's no question about that. My grandmother died in her 50s. I was 9 or 10 years old when she died, and I lived under the assumption that she was actually my great-grandmother's sister. She was my great-grandmother's daughter. I didn't know this. I didn't ask what the relationship was. I just assumed because they looked about the same age. But that was the case. In all reality, she was much younger than her mother, obviously. But she had destroyed her life through alcohol. You may not destroy your life, but there's a payday someday. Ian DeGuid comments in his commentary that, and now listen to this, in our culture, we idolize those who are physically attractive, those who have acquired great wealth, and even those who are famous simply for being famous. Belshazzar's feast is set before us every day, and many around us are mortgaging their futures for an invitation to the ball. It is amazing to me how hell-bent our society is on destruction, and we idolize the very ones who are playing the flute to our own destruction. We're marching to the beat of the Pied Piper and embracing the very things that God condemns, embracing the very things that lead to our destruction. And we are envious and jealous of people who have all the wealth in the world. They have power, and they seem to live in pleasure, but they don't know God, and they're walking straight to hell. Why would you envy them? What do they have to offer you? You see, sin indulged in may not lead to tragedy in this life, as it did for Belshazzar, but it always ends in destruction. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Did you catch that? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I say all of these things because the sad reality is that we as Christians may be tempted to idolize the wicked and covet pleasure. That is, we would look at those individuals, they call themselves influencers. Isn't that a bunch of garbage that somebody you don't know that posts a 2-minute video on whatever platform they're on would tell you how you ought to live your life? And they wouldn't know God if they met him in Walmart. Well, they said the right way to plant potatoes is to plant an apple. And there it is on the video. It worked. And I'm being sarcastic, but rightly so. It's a bunch of silliness, letting the ungodly influence us. Proverbs 29, verse 19, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. You are envying people that are marked for destruction. And we are hell-bent on entertainment. We desire pleasure. The average attendance at a college football game is approximately 40,000. And there's nothing wrong with a college football game. But it just goes to show how much of a draw entertainment is. I looked up the wealth of a current entertainer. Use an entertainer in air quotes. Doesn't entertain me, but for some it's an entertainment. This particular entertainer's wealth is over $1 billion. Can you imagine earning that much wealth by being a diversion? We make a god out of pleasure. Richard Phillips said, "The apostasy of our land can be gauged by the vast extent to which the Lord's Day is devoted to recreation rather than to worship." I think that quote stands for itself. Belshazzar pursued pleasure. And we live in a society where our main object is pleasure. Belshazzar not only pursued pleasure, but he profaned the sacred. You see, he lived a life of complete disregard for all that is holy. And what I want you to see is that his disregard led to contempt. The Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. The birthright was a spiritual blessing. It meant that through him, the Messiah would come, through the line of the one who received the birthright. There was great spiritual blessings associated with it, but the Bible says Esau despised it. Not that he hated it, but he thought very little of it. Disregard leads to contempt. In verse number 2, as Belshazzar is drinking, he is drunken, in a state of drunkenness, inebriation. And he commands in verse number 2 that they would bring out the vessels which were in the temple at Jerusalem. And they bring in those vessels, and he and his guests begin to drink wine and continue their party drinking out of those temple vessels. How would you feel if I took one of these plates and loaded it up at the Golden Corral buffet? You would rightly be upset because I would be disregarding, I would be taking something that's set aside for a specific purpose, that we would even say a holy purpose, serving God's people, the Lord's communion. And I would be abominating it, so to speak, by using it for carnal purposes. Belshazzar's actions were a little bit worse, because he took vessels that were used in the temple and he used them for his own drunkenness and his own pleasure. Now, listen. Did Belshazzar, I think I might have said Nebuchadnezzar a few moments ago. Belshazzar is who we're talking about. Did Belshazzar have a problem with the temple vessels? In other words, did he hate them? Did he despise them? Did he wake up at night thinking, "Oh, I hate those temple vessels"? He gave no thought to the temple vessels. In other words, when he profaned the temple vessels, it was not about the vessels. It was what they represented. You see, the issue is that our contempt for God leads us to profane what God has intended for His glory. Ian DeGuid, again, just as Belshazzar used the temple vessels to praise his false gods, so too we take things that belong to God and use them to feed our lusts and idolatries. Should we continue along that path, our fate is as deserved as it is certain. You see, we look at Belshazzar and we think, what a fool that he would take something that God had set aside as holy and he used it for carnal and wicked purposes. But we see it every day. Do you know the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Say, well, it's my body. No, it's not. No, it's not. God gave that to you. And if you are a child of God, you belong to Him. Our bodies are intended for His purposes. So when we abuse it with alcohol or something else, we are profaning what God has intended to be holy. When we think that we can make our bodies and other people's bodies sexual objects, we are profaning the Lord's temple. When we redefine marriage to be whatever it may be, or abuse marriage through adultery, or dismiss marriage through fornication, that is, intimate relationships before marriage, we are thumbing our nose in the face of God, we are rebelling against His holy law, and we are taking something that He has designated as holy and are profaning it and abominating that thing that He has set aside for holy purposes. Marriage is sacred. The intimate relationships between a man and a woman, those things are sacred. Gender, if we could use that term, I don't think that's a term that's grounded in reality. But because it communicates an idea, I'm using it. Gender, the sex that you're born with, male or female, is sacred. You say, well, I can live any way I want to. Sure, you can live any way you want to and reap condemnation to yourself. Listen to me, you cannot ignore God's laws and not pay the price. We profane that which is holy. You see, not only did he ignore God, not only did he pursue lust and pleasure, his disregard led to contempt. But he worshiped the frivolous and worthless. Remember what I said a few weeks ago, the world is always religious. Never forget this. Sin causes us to profane the sacred and deify the temporal. That is, when we embrace sin, we disregard what God has deemed for holy, and we elevate the temporal and the frivolous to a place of divine importance. In verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, iron, wood, and stone. And he elevated created things. His gods were a reflection of his own lust. And so someone might say, well, my God is accepting of this. Well, of course your God's accepting of that because you created that God. We worship the temporal. And we too are in danger of developing an inordinate affection for the temporal and the frivolous. It is a rare thing, as I've said before, that churches split over doctrine. It's always temporal stuff. And would to God that parents would get as troubled by false doctrine in their children and a life that ignores God as they are bad grades and a lack of participation. What I'm telling you is we will see things that are worldly and temporal. We will see children in various ministries led through a two-bit prayer and not blink an eye at it, but yet we'll dig in our heels and get angry about something that's completely carnal and temporal. But the sad reality is we do this in our own lives. That is, we invest temporal things with divine importance. In other words, we lose our job, we're greatly troubled by it. It makes sense. I've grown accustomed to eating. And if me or my wife were to lose our jobs, that would seriously impact our eating habit. And I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but you understand what I'm saying. There's an understanding of being troubled by something. But someone says something harsh to us, the level at which it troubles us speaks a great deal about how much we value ourselves. We go through some difficulty, some trial, some hardship, and the level of discomfort we experience says a great deal about how much value we put on those things. But we don't get that troubled over sin. We don't get that troubled over lack of devotion to God. Why? Because we value the one above the other. Belshazzar lived for pleasure and profaned the sacred, but finally what I want you to see is he ignored God's warning. He is in the banquet house. He is drinking. He is abusing the wine, obviously. He profanes the temple vessels. And in the middle of his party, a man's hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And if that doesn't sober a man, I don't know what will. He is in great fear. Verse number 6 says that his thoughts troubled him, rightly so, and that the joints of his loins were loosed. Do you know what that's saying? What's that? His knees were knocking. But listen, your knees aren't at your loins. All right, where are your loins? It's in your midsection. It's a polite way of saying he wet himself. The dude was frightened. Because all of a sudden, something bigger than him appears. He offers great reward to anyone who can interpret the dream, but no one can. Finally, in verse number 10, the queen hears the commotion. This is probably his grandmother. She comes into the banquet hall. She reiterates that there is a man in the kingdom who has this wisdom, who has this understanding, that is, Daniel has a particular spirit about him. So great is his testimony that she knows his name is Daniel, not Belteshazzar. So Daniel arrives, and the king offers him great reward. And I love Daniel's response in verse number 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself." That is, you keep your money, you keep your gold chain, you keep your beautiful clothes, and you just hang on to them. Daniel was unimpressed by Belshazzar's position. He was unmoved by the wealth and the beauty. He was not motivated by reward. He did not envy the wicked. There was nothing in Belshazzar that Daniel saw as appealing. because his eyes were set somewhere else. And so Daniel interprets the dream or the writing on the wall. But before that, he gives Belshazzar a message of judgment. In verse 22, he says, "You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." In verse 23, he charges him. He said, "You have lifted up thyself against the holy Lord of heaven." And do you realize when we embrace sin and live in opposition to God's word, that is exactly what we are doing. We are lifting ourselves up against the Lord of heaven. "And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee." We're in verse 23. "And thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of gold, of silver, and of gold, and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and in whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him. In other words, this hand came directly from God. "And this writing was written," verse 25, "and this is the writing that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, many. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." What did Daniel tell him? He said, "You didn't learn from your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. You should have humbled yourself like he did, and you haven't." Rather than humbling himself against God, he set himself up against God and lived in willful rebellion. Someone might say, I'm not living in rebellion. Well, yes, you are. If you're living in sin, refusing to submit yourself to his rule, you are living in rebellion. He places affection on false gods. Daniel says he was weighed in the balance. What will it be on that great day when God weighs you in the balance? When God puts you on the scales of divine justice? So, I'm a good person. No, you're not. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The Bible says that you have sinned against God. The Bible says that you're even our righteousness is filthy rags, the book of Isaiah says. What does that look like? In our common understanding, in modern parlance, what would that look like? If we say our righteousness is as filthy rags, that means you need to repent of your repentance. That means you need to have Christ have mercy on your best works. That when you're serving and you're doing right and you're trying to walk in the right way, even in that you're sinful. You say, then what am I do? You rest in Christ's righteousness. That's the whole point. And if when you stand before God, you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you will be condemned. Revelation 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Belshazzar would suffer God's judgment. Proverbs 29 and verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And the saddest part of all this is that Belshazzar never pursued repentance. Daniel gives the interpretation. Then in verse 29, Belshazzar commands that all these rewards be given to Daniel. And the next verse 30, simply says, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain? When I was a young boy, I had a lot of cassette tapes that were dramatized Bible stories. And I forget the name of the group that did them, but this story was one of those. And the way they portrayed it was that as Belshazzar and his cohorts were partying, the Medes and the Persians were outside digging their way in. It is as though Belshazzar was dancing on his own grave. And I wonder how many people are doing just that. He would suffer God's, but he never pursued repentance. He would suffer God's judgment, but the Scripture doesn't tell us he pursued God's mercy. In fact, Daniel doesn't offer him mercy. Daniel simply says, it's over for you. And whether or not he believed the message, we can't say. But I tend to think he didn't believe it. I tend to think he heard the warning. He heard this message of divine judgment and said, all right, Daniel. Gave him the rewards and dismissed him. And how many people sit in church every week, hear God's truth, and are not moved by it? And this is a phenomenon that's interesting to me. And we don't give high-pressure altar calls here, and we never will as long as I have anything to do with it. But even in churches where altar calls are pushed and pressed, what happens so often is a message is preached, the warning is given, the altar is filled with people that already love Jesus. And the people that have no affection for Christ are sitting out in the pews like, what's everybody else here doing? It's as if the writing on the wall is right in front of you and you don't even see it. It's like it means nothing. You're unmoved by it. And would to God that he would have mercy on you to cause you to be troubled by your own impending destruction. And Belshazzar's life ends in an inglorious, short sentence. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And that's it. He died like he lived. As we close, the sad story of Belshazzar's life, his wasted life, brings to mind the warning that our Lord gave to those who would gain the world and lose their soul. He lived for pleasure, a life marked by contempt for the sacred and a life devoid of repentance. His life was truly wasted, but your life doesn't have to be wasted. You can seek Christ now. Repent of your short-sightedness and set your affection on things above. Listen, we're receiving the Lord's Supper this morning. Do not these elements remind you that God is merciful? Do not these elements tell you that you are a sinner, undeserving of His mercy, deserving of His wrath? But do they not also remind you that if you will receive them, He will have mercy on you? Why do people live continuously apart from God, knowing they're lost, knowing they're not right with Him, when the whole time He says, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? I cannot for the life of me fathom what people are waiting on and why they will not trust Christ. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him when He is near. Three questions for consideration as we close. Number one, what are you living for? That is your God. Number two, are there false gods you need to set aside? And number three, will you seek Christ in faith and repentance? And by the way, that's your duty whether you're a child of God or whether you're not. Especially it is your duty if you do not know Him. If you trust in Him, He will save you. And I'm going to pray in a moment. And as we pray and then we sing, I would encourage you to think on the great sacrifice of Christ for your salvation. And as you receive the elements, be mindful of the salvation that we have, full and free from Christ. And look inward. Judge yourself, and if there be any sin in you, confess that, forsake that, and then receive the elements and be reminded of God's mercy and His grace. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Lord, this is a terrible reminder of a wasted life, but it doesn't have to be that way. You are merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger. Lord, You are long-suffering with us, and You extend an open invitation for all who will repent and believe. Help us to trust in You this morning. Help us to receive these elements and be reminded of the great grace that You have given to us. Thank You for who You are and what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand if you would, please. 175 in the red book, or it's on the screen, Man of Sorrows.